A scripture this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except the one God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And then the ruler said, "But I've kept all these commands since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said, "There is one more thing. Sell everything you own and distribute the money to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard these words, the man became sad because he was extremely rich. And when Jesus saw this, he said, "It is very hard for the wealthy to enter God's kingdom." When Jesus saw this, he said, "It's very hard for the wealthy to enter God's kingdom. It is easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible for humans is possible for God." Peter said, "Look, we left everything we own and we followed you." Jesus said to them, "I assure you that anyone who has left house and husband and wife and brothers and sisters or parents or children because of God's kingdom, they will receive many times more in this age and eternal life in the coming age." It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Any of us in here that wealthy? That really, like, we don't have to worry about a thing. We can just start throwing money out on the street and we wouldn't care. We wouldn't miss a bit. Okay, good. Since none of us fall into that category, we don't need this passage. Because none of us are a rich man, and none of us are going to walk away from Jesus, and none of us have anything to hold on to, right? We can just go home. Not that simple, is it? Be nice if we could just say, "Oh, well, we're not like this rich man." None of this applies to us. We don't have anything like that we would need to hold on to. You see, this rich man is a good, upstanding man. Likely, he was somewhat familiar with Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been interested in asking this question of a rabbi. But Jesus had just been telling a few parables, a few stories before that, that started to raise some questions in people's minds, particularly the people who thought of themselves as pretty good people who loves God and who obeyed the law. Because you see, back in verse 9, Jesus was speaking to certain people who the scripture says they had convinced themselves that they were righteous, and they looked on everyone else with disgust. Now, those are people we can relate to because we all see ourselves as good, righteous people. We've made mistakes, sure. We all know we're not perfect, but in general, we're at least as good as the next person. And if someone is not living up to our standards, we're quick to look down on them with disgust. And Jesus tells two stories to these people. He tells one story about a Pharisee, a righteous, holy man who has truly kept the law and been faithful in his religious practices, and another man who is a tax collector, a traitor, one who is known for cheating and swindling his brothers and sisters to make a profit. And the Pharisee stood and prayed, "God, thank you that I'm not like everyone else, even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of everything." But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed before God. And he cried out, "God, show mercy on me, a sinner." And people who heard this story wondered, "Jesus, how can this be? How can you say that this sinful person is more righteous?" Because Jesus says, "I tell you, the person who went down to his home justified is the tax collector, not the Pharisee." Jesus, how can that be? Because you see, the Pharisees always lived the righteous life. He's always lived by the law. And yet Jesus reminds us that his pride in that, as the proverb says, went before a fall. That fall to set himself above someone else. particularly someone else like a tax collector who's true repentance. And then he goes on to tell another story about people bringing children to him to bless. And children in their world were not revered as they are in ours. They couldn't invest a whole lot because most children didn't live past the age of 18. Very few even lived that long. And so they really couldn't invest a lot in children until they came of age where they could be useful in their work. And so oftentimes when children would be around, it was sort of a shameful thing to stick those children away. And as much as we love our children today, there are still moments where we feel like that. There are moments where, you know, we're out at a restaurant having a nice dinner and the kid just starts screaming at the next table. And we think, I wish they would just keep that kid quiet. Or if we're the parent of that kid, thinking, oh my gosh, I hope she stops soon so that nobody keeps looking at me. We've all been there, right? And there's still this sort of shame culture around children and just being kids and the natural things that they do. And this is what was happening. People were trying to listen to Jesus. People were trying to sit in church and these kids were being brought up. And they're saying, what in the world, Jesus? Get them out of here. We're trying to listen to you. We're trying to be faithful. We're trying to be obedient. And Jesus says, don't forbid them because God's kingdom belongs to these children. And I assure you, whoever doesn't welcome God's kingdom like a child will never enter it. So Jesus has just told two stories that question everything they know about salvation. That this horrible, sinful tax collector can receive more mercy than the Pharisee. That this child, this nobody who is a distraction to everybody around them, can be received and welcomed as the most important and valuable in Jesus' eyes. And so now all of a sudden, all these people who have lived good, faithful, holy, religious lives are wondering, Jesus, what in the world is this about? How can we be saved? Enter the rich man. Jesus, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? I'm not a child. I'm not like this tax collector. I've been a good, uprighteous man. I've been blessed greatly in my life with great wealth and riches. Surely God would not have blessed me so abundantly if I was such a horrible sinner. At least that was the general belief. And he asks the question, what must I do? How can I possibly gain eternal life? And Jesus goes back to the Ten Commandments because, see, that's what he's basing his life on. He's been obedient to the commandments. He's been obedient to the law. That's what makes him faithful. That's what makes him righteous. And so Jesus starts quoting the commandments. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. That's five. Something's missing. Sometimes what Scripture doesn't say is almost more important than what it does say. First, he gets the five he has out of order. Don't commit adultery. That's number seven. Don't murder. That's number six. And then he skips to number eight, don't steal. Number nine, don't commit false testimony. And then he jumps back to five, honor your father and mother. Does Jesus not know his Ten Commandments? Of course he does. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's memorized them just like every other good Jew. But here he's making a point. He starts out with those commandments that are very quick and easy for him to say, of course I've never broken those things. Of course I've never committed adultery. Of course I've never murdered anybody. Of course I've never stolen anything. These are the easy ones, right? Because only really bad people do those things. And so as he starts to feel justified, he says, I've kept all these things even since I was a little boy. And Jesus says one more thing. And the one more thing doesn't go into the other five commandments. At least not explicitly. He tells the man, sell everything you own and distribute the money to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Ouch. That's not even one of the commandments. Commandments don't say we have to give up everything. They don't say we have to give all of our money to the poor. But they do say something about what Jesus is telling this man. Because the other commandments tell us that we should have no other God before him. The other commandments tell us that we should not worship idols or put things ahead of God in our lives. The other commandments tell us that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. The other commandments tell us that we should not rely on our strength and our accumulation of wealth, but that we should honor the Sabbath and rest in God. Not only continue to work and strive for more. The other commandments tell us not to covet. Having more in our lives. All of these things, in this one statement, it is found that this man has broken. Because when this man hears and walks away, he is essentially saying, God, there is something in my life that is more valuable. I'm not going to call it an idol, but sure be told that's what it is. I'm not going to say I've taken your name in vain. I haven't cursed, but the truth is, if I claim to be a follower of you, but I put my wealth ahead, I've claimed that name in vain. That's what it's really all about. We claim to be a follower of Christ, but then we live like we're not. We claim his name in vain. All of these other commandments are wrapped up in this. And all of a sudden, the man who did everything right has now broken 5 of the 10 commandments. And I imagine if we take it a little bit further, and we get into, say, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you have ever hated a brother or called them a fool, you are guilty of murder. Well, there's another one we've all messed up on. If you even lusted after someone, you've already committed adultery. There's another one a lot of people have messed up on. All of a sudden, even the easy ones don't seem so easy anymore. And that's the point. And the man walks away sad. Now, I imagine that if someone came to join the church, and the pastor said, okay, first you have to give all your money to the church, and then you can be a member. Mm-hmm. That person probably wouldn't stick around. And I imagine the rest of the congregation would probably have the pastor run out on a rail for being so harsh with this guy, instead of welcoming him in and letting him be on the journey of grace and trying to gradually work his way in. Jesus wasn't a good evangelist in our definition of evangelism. He's not giving a very alluring message here. He's giving a very harsh message. And he's not backing down. And he allows the man to walk away. Now, this passage doesn't say anything about this man's eternal life. We don't know if maybe he later on did repent, if maybe he later on did come and follow Christ. We don't know. We hope that maybe he did. That maybe he went home to wrestle with it, that maybe he thought about it, maybe several years passed, and some crisis point happened in his life, and he realized that Jesus was right. And truth is, he knows Jesus is right, because he walks away sad. He doesn't walk away saying, oh, Jesus, you're just crazy. That's just ridiculous. Who would do that? He doesn't walk away with that high and mighty, oh, well, God, I'm better than that. He walks away sad. He walks away with his head down, ashamed, knowing that Jesus is onto something. Not because of his money, not because of the fact that he's wealthy, not because of the fact that he has earned and worked hard in his life, but because of the fact that he knows that is something in his life that he is not willing to let go of. And as a result, he has placed that thing in his life above God. That's where that good teacher thing comes in. He sees Jesus simply as a good teacher. And if he's just a good teacher, then you can listen to his advice and you can kind of take it or leave it. We all kind of evaluate what teachers say. And Jesus says, but no one is good except God. Why do you tell me that? In other words, he's trying to establish that if you're truly going to say that I'm a good teacher, if you're truly going to say that I am good, then you have to declare that I am God. For no one is good except God. And if you are truly declaring that I am God, then that means in order to honor the commandments, you can't put anything ahead of me. And there is nothing that would prevent you from refusing to obey what I commanded if you truly believe on it. But see, the man wasn't willing to go that far. He wasn't willing to allow Jesus to have the place of God in his life, the absolute final authority. And friends, I imagine there are things in our lives that we would do the same with. Just ponder for a minute, reflect for a minute. What is one thing that you will not leave the house without? A wallet? A phone?
Car keys.
A weapon? Car keys? What are the things that are the most important to you aside from God in your life? Church, family, our beliefs. But at some point, throughout Scripture, God has called individuals to give up all of those things. God told Peter to lay down his sword. And he told Peter on countless times to stop worrying about comparing himself to others. God told people even to give up their families. Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac. Yes, we know the end of the story. He didn't actually have to do that. But Abraham didn't know the end of the story. Abraham didn't know God was going to stop him. He had to be fully willing to give up his son. All throughout Scripture, we see time and time again, look at Paul, or Saul. He is faithful to his religion. We now look at him as someone who was persecuting Christians, who was acting as a terrorist, and who God converted and saved to become one of the greatest apostles. But the truth is, he was faithful to his religion, much like any other Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew who God was. And in the road to Damascus, in revealing who Christ was to Paul, and in turning his life around and in causing him to open his heart to the Gentile community, God was saying, guess what? Even your religious beliefs have become an idol in your life. Because you believe that the Gentiles couldn't come in, that they weren't worthy, and you believe that Christ wasn't Savior, and you have persecuted those who followed him. Your beliefs have become the idol. Sometimes those things have to change. Peter, when the sheep comes down from heaven and he sees all those unclean animals and God says, take, kill, and eat. Everything that Peter had known all his life had to turn on its head. The religious system he had valued so much all of a sudden was getting in the way of him being able to serve God the way God was calling him to. See, most of the idols in our lives are not bad things. That would be a lot easier if it were. If we just had little statues from different religious beliefs in our houses that we could just say, okay, let's go get rid of them. If we just had, temples to other gods in the community that we could just say, okay, let's just boycott those places. Or maybe even tear them down like they did in the Old Testament. That would be easy. Because those things are so obvious. But the idols that seep into our lives are not so obvious. They're good things. In many cases, they're gifts from God. Our family, our resources, our gifts, our talents, our beliefs, our church, our jobs, all these things are good things. But what makes them idols is when they get out of place. When the scales are tipped, when all of a sudden God says, I want you to walk out the door and I want you to go and share the gospel, the good news, with nothing. Leave it all behind. Don't go with anything. When God says, I want you to give up whatever that thing is, that job that you depend on so much, and yet there forcing you to live in ways that are unethical towards others, to bend the rules, to lie and cheat, just to be able to keep your job. And God might be asking us to give that up. I don't know what those idols are in each of our lives. Truth be told, we may not even know what the idols are in our own lives. But we have to be careful, because there's only one answer to this question: how can I obtain eternal life? It doesn't matter which way we read the passage. If we read it as we just have, we find it is absolutely impossible for this rich man to gain eternal life, because he's always got something ahead of God in his life, something more important, something he refuses to give up. But if we reverse it, the answer is the same. You see, because Peter gets worried. Peter's much like we are. Lord, look, we've left everything. We're good, faithful church members now. We're followers. We left our families behind. We left our jobs behind. We left everything for your kingdom. And Jesus does promise them blessings. Indeed, but if we read the passage backwards, we still come to the same place that Peter can say, look, God, we left everything. And still the answer is the same. God, who can be saved? And Jesus still replies, what is impossible for humans is possible for God. In other words, even all that the disciples had done, even all that they had given up for the sake of the gospel, even that wasn't enough by itself. Because eternal life is still, as God says, impossible for human beings, no matter how much we sacrifice. But what is impossible for humans is possible for God. And friends, that's the crux. That we humble ourselves to recognize that there is nothing we can do to free ourselves from the places where we have broken the law. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we have given up, no matter how much we have sacrificed, it's never enough. Our salvation is always impossible. And yet what is impossible is always possible for God. And that is why our liturgy says that Christ invites to his table all who repent of their sins and seek to live in peace with one another. And there may be some that come to the table, and like the rich man, Jesus has something to ask us about. Something in our lives that is so absolutely important that we will never leave home without it. And maybe, just maybe, as Jesus is serving at the table, he's asking you, what about that? And it may just be that there are people among us who, like the rich man, if we're really, really, truly honest, would have to walk away, at least for a time. We can't conceive of walking away from the table. But friends, the truth is, this is not just a snack. This is the bread of life. This is that which sustains us, the body and blood of Christ, for everything. This isn't the thing that we come and just get a little taste of and say, Jesus, oh, how sweet, thank you for your mercy. Now I'm going to go out and take care of things my way, with my resources. And I'm going to lunch and get a better meal, because they only gave me a tiny little piece of bread. And I'm still hungry. Friends, we shouldn't be hungry when we leave this table, but we must be hungry when we come to this table. Because too often we come to this table already full, like that rich man. And when we come to the table with all that stuff in our lives, even all those good blessings from God, and we say, we got this. That's our honest phrase. I'm five, I've got this. It's only been five for like 4 days, but she's got this, whatever this is. But so often we do that. We come to Jesus and say, thanks for the gift of heaven, but as far as this life, I've got this. The rich man, I've got this. And Jesus said, no, you don't. You can't have this. It's not possible for you to save yourself. And if you're already full on all that other stuff that you think you've got, you're not hungry enough to truly enjoy and savor this meal. Like that old Andy Griffith episode, by the time he gets to the third or fourth spaghetti dinner, he's just feeling sick. How many of us, if we're really honest, are so full of the stuff of the world that when we get to this table, we just can't take another bite? We're not sure we really want Jesus to change our lives because we're afraid of what he's asking us to give up. And in his mercy, he lets us walk away. And in his mercy, just like the rich man, he would welcome me back. When the day came that he was willing to admit his need. And so let us come in a spirit of repentance, in a spirit of humility. Let us take a moment of silent prayer even now to confess our sins before the Lord, to lay our idols at his feet, and to say, Lord, even if it costs me everything, I give it to you. I take up my cross so that I can follow you. In the only way that leads to life. And so let's take a moment of silence and pray as we prepare to come to this feast. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Humble our spirits. Transform our lives. Take from us the idols that we are so unwilling to give up, that we may be filled with your body and your blood alone, that nothing else will satisfy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread at the Passover feast and he broke it and he gave thanks to God and gave it to his disciples and said, eat this, all of you. Whenever you do, eat it in remembrance of me. This is my body broken. When the supper was over, he took the cup and as he poured, he gave thanks to God and he said, as he gave it to his disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed and poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take this as often as you drink it and do it in remembrance of me. And so, Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by your blood. Make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast at his heavenly banquet. All glory and honor and power is yours now and forever. Jesus, our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Transform us as your body. Send us forth to proclaim this love with all we are. We ask all this in the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.